Now, speaking of young men and women, we want to just acknowledge with joy the presence of our brother Rob Del Snyder and his wife with us today. We can't claim that Rob is one of ours, but we've had a little fellowship in the past. He's been out west studying, I think, in particular, and now they're back, I believe, in the Toronto area. But you'll be settling. And so we're glad to have fellowship today, and we hope perhaps we'll have some more in the future. Now, we began last Sunday morning a series of messages upon the biblical teaching on marriage and the family. We looked last week, after words of introduction, at the origin of marriage, the essence of marriage, and the purpose of marriage. We want this morning to consider together foundations of a happy marriage. And I want to present some things to you that I believe arise out of the Word of God. And I hope that you'll lay hold of them and that they'll be very practical and very helpful to us all. I hope that not only to those who are married, but I hope there'll be certainly principles here which will be true for all of us and helpful for all of us. First of all, I think perhaps a word to those who are not married and yet will be married, and that is that we ought to be extremely careful in the choice of a mate, a wife or a husband. And I'm not going to dwell on this, but nevertheless, it is an extremely important matter and an extremely significant point to make. The marriage relationship, let us remember, is the most important relationship in the whole of life. And I think it's crucial that our young people, those who are here, as I say, they're not married, but it won't be all that long, because time flies, as we say, before they will be perhaps seriously considering this whole question of one with whom they'll spend the rest of their life. That is an awesome and serious matter. And certainly, the word is, don't rush into it. You ought to make it a matter of prayer if you're a Christian. You ought certainly to seek the face of God. You ought to seek the will of God. And remember that God has promised, James 1 and verse 5, for instance, that if we lack wisdom and we ask of God, He will give it to us. God is not someone to withhold it. He gives it liberally. He does not rebuke those who come asking for wisdom. He's glad to supply it. So God will give wisdom to those of His people who ask in faith, James 1 teaches. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, very, very familiar verses, He has promised to guide His people. I suppose that these are verses that are learned by many from Christian homes or who go through Sunday school, and they are verses that indeed are worthwhile having in the heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That's a promise from God. In Psalm 73 and verse 24, there is another wonderful promise where God says, "You will guide me," this is the psalmist speaking, "you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." You will guide me with your counsel. You will bring it to pass and direct my paths. The word is full of promises like this. And remember that God hears the prayers of His people. God hears and answers prayer. He's the living God. He said, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it shall be opened to you." And therefore, young people are to seek the face of God. They are to pray. They are to plead for that wisdom that's needed. And they are to carefully and prayerfully consider that one who is to be husband or wife. Be careful, dear young people, about the choice of a mate. Don't rush into it. That's extremely important. And I would say that's the first foundation for a happy marriage. prayerfully, carefully, without hurry, considering that one that God would have you to spend the rest of your life with. Now, the second element in the way of foundation is that there must be a joint submission to the will of God. A joint submission to the will of God. If, as we said last week, God is the designer of the marriage state, and he surely is in the light of Scripture, and if the blueprint for a happy marriage is given to us in Holy Scripture, and again it surely is, then clearly we must accept the Scriptures, and not only must we accept them, but we must act upon them. We must implement them. The Word of God and our response to it is crucial in this whole matter. And not only, dear friends, part of the Word of God, but all of the Word of God. One of the problems with so many people is that they are prepared to take pieces here and there, snatches from this part of the Bible and then the other part of the Bible, but they're not really willing to face up to all of the Scripture in all of its teaching and submit to it and bow before it and endeavor by the grace of God to implement it. But if we are to have a happy marriage, then submission to the Word of God is essential. Now then, this presupposes something. When I talk about joint submission to the Word of God, that presupposes certain things. Let me mention at least three of them. It presupposes that the husband and the wife truly know the Lord. Because I'm not fool enough, and I would imagine that most people who have been on the Christian road any amount of time and who know the Bible at all, we ought not to be fools to think that unregenerate people will be submissive in any way to the Word of God, except perhaps in maybe some few places where it pleases them to do so. But the Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That's a verse of Scripture, perhaps, though I've simply quoted it, that you ought to jot down or note. It's recorded for us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans and chapter 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind, that is, the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So where there is an unregenerate heart, there will not be submission to the Word of God. A husband and a wife need to both know Christ. And friends, please note, I am not simply saying they both need to come to church. That's good, that's wonderful. But you know, you can come to church and still not really be a Christian and not know anything about being born again and really being in union with Jesus Christ. I'm not simply saying it's important for husband and wife to make profession of faith, because of course professions of faith can be made and not really be that meaningful. I'm talking about the necessity of having a real work of grace wrought in the heart, so that we come into a vital, believing union with Jesus Christ, so that he becomes our Savior and our Lord. Not somebody that we just give the nod to every now and again through our life, not somebody that we talk about occasionally when the mood grabs us, but we are committed to Christ in repentance and in faith and in an absolute giving of ourselves to him. He is Lord. He is Savior of our life. And I emphasize that because there's such a tragic ignorance of what it really is to be a Christian these days, and we don't escape that ignorance. That is, people who come within the walls of this church don't automatically escape it. the necessity of being born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, made a new creature in Christ, the old life going, the new life coming, the new life being geared into Christ, anchored into Christ, taking our direction from Christ. We need to be saved. These are words that the world ridicules, but they're good words. They're sound biblical words. We need to be saved. We need to be converted to Jesus Christ. And when I talk about joint submission to the Word of God, I'm presupposing, I have to presuppose, that that work of grace has taken part. And husband and wife together love Christ, trust Christ, and bow to Christ. Now, this does not mean, of course, that only Christians can have a happy marriage. No, of course not. We all would say, well, that's obviously not so. But it is to say that only Christians can know the true heights of happiness that a married life can bring, because only Christians will know the joy of God's special blessing and companionship within the married state. Yes, you can have, and thank God there is such a thing as common grace. Thank God that it is true that non-Christians can have what may be termed a happy marriage. Yes. But I'm saying this morning that if we want to know the real heights and depths of the joy that oneness of man and woman in the bonds of marriage can bring, you must know the Lord to really know that. Because only then can you know His blessing and companionship together as a married couple. Only then can we really say we're heirs together of the grace of life. I also want to recognize that sometimes it happens that after two people are married, one of them gets converted. And that makes the difficulty. That makes for some real problems for some people. They get married as two unbelievers, then one gets converted, and here you've got an unequal yoke, as the Bible would put it. An unequal yoke. Now that happens. The Bible has words to say about that. It has teaching on that. Very important teaching. It's important that people know that who are in that condition. But I'm not going to follow that this morning because we simply haven't time to pursue it. I simply want to recognize it is a reality in some instances. There are some in our own congregation where there is this situation that one has been converted after their marriage. The Bible clearly says, don't separate. You must keep together. That marriage is sacred in the sight of God, but you have to have special wisdom and you have to have a lot of insight to really work in that situation. The Word of God will give it to you. But we acknowledge that that is a difficult situation. And we ought, those of us who perhaps have the privilege of having married partners, and we are Christians, and we know those within the congregation who have this unequal situation, we ought to be most compassionate to that, most sympathetic to that. We ought to be prayerful and supportive of such people, because that's difficult. But a husband and wife, to really have a happy marriage that knows the fullness of the blessing of God, need to be born again, both of them. Secondly, I'm presupposing that both partners seek to be familiar with the Bible. And that's very important as well. That both husband and wife seek to be familiar with the Bible. That means that they will read the Bible. Not only together, and it's important to certainly establish some kind of home altar, call it what you will, family altar, a time when prayer can be enjoyed between mom and dad and the children, but it's also important, mom and dad, that you also have your own period of Bible reading, your own period of meditation in the Word of God. Don't neglect that. And it's also important, of course, that you encourage one another to come to the house of God, to hear the Word of God expounded and taught. You know, it's wonderful when that happens, when there's a husband and wife to encourage one another. And the husband's a little bit tired, perhaps he had a hard week working, and he thinks to himself, oh boy, I'm not sure I ought to make it this morning. And the wife says, come on now, hubby, let's get going. We need to be together in the house of God. God has a message for us this morning. God has something to say to us this morning. We want to meet him together. I don't want to be there without you. We want to meet him together. Or, on the other hand, the husband, perhaps. Mum's had a terrible week with the kids. And they've been all over the place and into everything they shouldn't, you know. And she feels like a frazzle. And she says, oh, I think I'm going to miss church this morning. And hubby says, come on, honey, I'll help you out. And we'll get things together and we'll work it out together. And together we'll get there. Let's be there under the sound of the Word of God together. Because we need to know the Bible together more. Oh, what a blessed thing it is when that's the case. Both partners must seek to be familiar with the Bible. And then the third presupposition is this, that both partners must be willing to obey the Bible. Oh yes, it's one thing to know the Scriptures, it's another thing sometimes to obey the Scriptures. And you know, surely I don't have to turn to the passage in James. It's so well known, isn't it, when he says to us, don't be hearers of the word only, be doers of the word of God. Don't be like a man who goes into the mirror and sees his face is dirty and looks and says, well, that's interesting, and goes away and does nothing about it. No, he ought to wash. So when we read the word of God and it speaks to us and it directs us and it tells us what to do and how to live, it's not just a matter of knowing that, it's doing that. And how our Savior emphasized that, you remember. He said, if you know these things, talking to his disciples, I wonder, did he perceive in them, you know, a little bit of pride? Oh, we've sat at the feet of Jesus. We've heard the teaching of the Savior. We know more than these other Jews around us. We know a lot. And our Lord said, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Do them. Knowing them's not enough. Doing them is essential. Remember this. The root cause of all your problems and all my problems, the root cause of all human problems, is disobedience to the Word of God. It was disobedience to the Word of God that got the human race into problems in the first place and plunged us into the fall. Disobedience to the clear word of God. Listen, friend, there's not a problem in your marriage, there's not a problem in your personal life that will not be solved if you start implementing and doing what the word of God tells you to do. The problem is that we make excuses and we rationalize and we are unwilling to put God's word into practice. All our problems, all human problems, stem ultimately from disobedience to God's word. So I'm saying, first of all, the first foundation of a happy marriage, careful choice of that husband or wife. Secondly, joint submission to the word of God. Thirdly, a common desire for the glory of God. Do you think that's abstract? Do you think that's kind of theologically out there? No, let me tell you, it certainly is not. Certainly is not. I try to emphasize to those who come for marriage counseling this point, that you must have a point of reference outside of yourselves. And that point of reference is the glory of God. And what I mean by that, you see, is if you only have references within yourself to solve your problems, you may solve some like that, but there's going to be some that are just so bad that that'll fall down, that'll collapse. Unless you've got a motivating power, a focus outside of yourself. Unless you can say, I'm going to fix this problem for God's glory, you're going to find yourself in trouble. So you say, ah, well, I'll solve my problems because I love my wife. Well, that's great, but the time may come when that love will be submerged under some pretty bad feelings. And you'll say to yourself, well, forget it. Or on the other hand, you'll say, well, I respect my husband so much, he's such a wonderful man. Yes, but you know, in 15 years' time, you may be in a situation where that respect will be buried under other feelings. And you'll say, well, there's nothing in him. And for his sake that I want to save this marriage. Well, my friend, unless you've got a point of reference out there in the glory of God, you'd be in trouble. You'd be in trouble. You see, if you are concerned about this, if you are concerned about glorifying God in your relationship, you will never be able to be complacent when things are not what they ought to be. That's the thing. If you're a Christian and you're concerned about God's glory, you will never be able to be complacent when you know that things are not pleasing to Him. And if you really are concerned about the glory of God, you know what happens when you get into a problem with your husband or a wife? You know, you get into a row, for instance, you're not speaking to each other. Ever happen in your house? Get into a row and you're not speaking to each other. You go around, you know, or what she did, what she said. And you're not talking to each other. And you think to yourself, why should I talk to her anyway? Look what she said. And she's thinking the same thing. Why should I talk to him anyway? She's a rotten, mean thing. I'm sorry I married him in the first place. And all of a sudden you think to yourself, hey, I'm a Christian. How can God be possibly pleased looking down on our home and seeing a husband and a wife who are supposed to be one in Christ, and we're not talking to each other? Never mind what she did. Never mind what she said. Your conscience is going to bother you. If you have a concern for God's glory, your conscience is going to bother you until you get that thing right. And you know that's true. I know some of you right now are thinking to yourself, that's true, because I've been in that situation. Yeah, my conscience gave me a terrible time. Well, good. I hope it gives you a worse time next time. And me too. But it won't unless you desire the glory of God. You see. You say something unkind or hurtful to the other person, immediately you should be thinking, that's not glorifying to God. You have a long-standing disagreement, maybe. Makes you think of even breaking up your marriage. And like we said in the introductory comments last week, don't think that isn't happening in evangelical churches. Marriage is breaking up between professing Christians. And you're in that situation, perhaps. You're having these thoughts going through your mind. I wonder whether I shouldn't just forget this whole thing and break it up. Friend, the pressure of the glory of God, the honor of God, ought to come down on your conscience with such power that you'll say, that is unthinkable. This must be worked out. This must be fixed up for His glory. And you ought to sit down with husband and or wife and say, listen, honey, this is dishonoring to God. This is not glorifying to God. Do we not feel the pressure of His honor upon us? We've got to get this thing straightened out. You see, the glory of God is to be the great overriding concern in the life of the Christian, in all aspects and phases of life. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31? He said, therefore, whether you eat or drink, in just the ordinary common things of life, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, that covers everything, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the guiding stone for the Christian life. We are to do all to the glory of God. We are to live a married life to the glory of God. And then when we find ourselves sinning, as of course we do, and into situations which ought not be, our concern for His honour, that focal point outside of ourselves, you see, must move us to set things right. So not only a submission to the Word of God, but a common desire for the glory of God ought to be part of this whole scene. And then, in the fourth place, foundation for a happy marriage, the expression of biblical love, one for the other. Now notice the expression of biblical love for each other. Not mere physical attraction. No, it's not that physical attraction is not involved, you know. There are some people who like us to think that they're so spiritual. Man, they're so spiritual, you know, that physical things just don't bother them at all. Well, that's just a false piety. That's not biblical Christianity. Of course we're to be concerned about those things. And of course we have to acknowledge and recognize, let's not be phony, that physical attractiveness is a part of it. Of course it is. But physical attraction is not the whole of it. All of it. And we must never equate physical attraction itself only with love. Indeed, I'd go further and say, as I've said before, that we must react against the propaganda of the world that has equated in songs and in speech the act of sexual intercourse itself with love. Now, obviously, within a loving relationship, sexual intercourse is a beautiful expression of love. But it just makes me sick when I hear songs, modern songs today, that equate two people who hardly know each other, running off to a motel somewhere, and having this physical intercourse, and then they talk about love. It's not love. That's just a biological act. We ought to really react against that. So it isn't just physical attraction. It isn't just the actual mechanics of lovemaking that is to be equated with love, though I say again, that is part of it in the marriage relationship. It's not just being sentimental. It isn't just saying nice words about each other, you know, and finding fancy names to call each other. That's fun. Sure. Especially when you think back 30 years later or 25 years later. That's fun. But it's more than that, isn't it? Biblical love. Biblical love. What is it? Well, I never tire to direct you to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, there it is. Defined for us, clearly laid out for us. Now, I admit here that this is not in the context of marriage. This is biblical love generally. But it's very applicable to marriage, and I want to just quickly go through these things. Look at them with me. 1 Corinthians 13. Just look at this. This is the way we ought to be loving each other. As husband or wife, of course, even as Christian brethren and sisters. But we're thinking especially of husband and wife here. It says, love suffers long and is kind. I'm using the New King James Version. I realize that there are other versions perhaps in use right here. Love suffers long and is kind. Patient, if you like, and kind. That's what love is. Consider. Let's use some other words. Thoughtful. Not mean. Not nasty and not hurtful. Love is that. Okay? Look at the next one. It goes on. Love does not envy. Or it's not jealous. Love is not jealous. Love is trustful, in other words. Husbands and wives have to trust each other. It's not suspicious. And it's not begrudging. It doesn't envy. And it says it's not proud. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. It's not egotistical. It's not proud. It doesn't seek to belittle the other person, the other partner. It's not rude. You notice? It does not behave, verse 5, rudely. Love is courteous and well-mannered. It's not selfish. It does not seek its own. It's not self-centered, you see. True love doesn't insist on its own way. Husband, wife, are you always insisting it has to be your way? It has to be what you want? Love isn't that way, says the Scripture. Look at it again. It is not provoked. It's not quick-tempered. It's not irritable. It doesn't lash back. Strike back. It's not quick-tempered either. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. And it doesn't keep an account of evil. That's very important. It doesn't keep an account of evil. That's what the words thinks no evil really brings across. Thinks no evil. It doesn't keep an account of evil. It doesn't, the NIV I think puts it this way, it keeps not a record of wrongs. In other words, love doesn't harbor grudges. Husbands, wives, are you listening? It can overlook and forget injuries. Surprising, you know, how many marriages get into trouble because a husband or a wife will say, "Oh, yes, I remember what you did," and they bring something up from 15 years ago to trouble the marriage. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, says the Bible. It doesn't harbor grudges. It overlooks and forgets injuries. How important that is. It has no sympathy with evil, wants good to prevail. It has great powers of endurance. It bears a lot. It has unquenchable faith. That's the way the Berkeley version translates verse 7, the second phrase. Believes all things. It has unquenchable faith, therefore it has a cheerful spirit. Are you cheerful at home? It's important. It hopes under all circumstances. That is, it doesn't give up. When difficulties arise, it doesn't collapse. It's a tragic thing when a husband's having to constantly drag his wife up and say, "Come on now, we've got to keep going, we've got problems, we've got to keep going." It doesn't collapse. Vice versa, the wife having to do the same with the husband. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. That is, it never ceases. It never ceases. That is biblical love. And that's the way we are to love one another, you see. Husbands and wives, wives and husbands, we ought to seek to love each other like this. Now, I know we've rushed through that very quickly. It really deserves an entire series in itself. But at least it gives to us a biblical definition of what love is. And when we talk about love, it's very different from what the world talks about. This is the biblical definition of love. Patient and kind, not jealous, not proud, not rude, not selfish, not quick-tempered, not bearing grudges, not having sympathy with evil, enduring, having faith, having hope, and never ceasing. Oh, if we could only love each other like that, how glorious our home life would be. And what a testimony our home life would be to those outside. Now then, I have to say this again, though, friends, that you cannot exercise this without the Spirit of God indwelling. It can't be done. It can't be done unless the Spirit of God indwells us, and the Spirit of God only indwells those who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith and who are regenerated by the Spirit. So if we want to be able to express to one another biblical love, then we must know the biblical Saviour, and we must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, two things to close just very quickly without enlarging upon them. The next thing is realism in terms of a foundation for marriage. Realism. We must recognize that there will be difficulties. You may think that she's Miss Perfect, but she's not. You may think that he's Mr. Perfect. He's not. He's a sinner. We hope he's a sinner saved by grace, and she's the same. Two imperfect people coming together, they're going to live together in this intimate proximity. All of those things that you didn't see when you were just courting, they're all going to be revealed. All of those things you never dreamed could be possibly true of this marvelous person, oh yes, over the years they'll come to your attention. Be realistic. Be realistic. Recognize that marriages do have difficulties. There will be difficulties. It's just a fact of life. Realize also that you may not be able to have all that you hoped for when you got married. Oh, you say, when I get married, my, I'm so much looking forward to that. We're going to have this and this and this and this and this. And then your husband loses his job, or your wife, the health goes and circumstances totally change. Well, you may not get all that you hoped for. And recognize as well that that partner of yours is going to reveal weaknesses. Be realistic. Be realistic. Don't have this kind of idealistic situation that really doesn't exist anyway. I've read in things like Ann Landers' columns and this kind of thing, you know, I've seen people who said, we have been married for 50 years and we've never had an argument. The only thing I can think of is that he died after the first year or something, you know, something like that. Man, I that boggles my mind. No, be realistic. Be realistic. Don't try to make things out to be what they're not. And the last thing is this: be willing to work at it. If we have to be realistic, and we do, then we'd better be prepared to work at it. You have to work at marriage. And both of you have to work at it. Both of us have to work at it. We all have to work at it. And that means using your head. So that when there are things that cause friction, well, you have to look at that, recognize that, and try to avoid that. And you have to positively think about things that will strengthen the marriage. I've sometimes said to people, to men, when they've been talking to me about marriage problem maybe, and I've said to them, you ever brought your wife any flowers anytime? They look at you, you wonder, what are flowers? I think the next question is going to be, what are flowers? You think they didn't know what they were? Oh no, I never think of that. How long have you been married? Well, 23 years. You never brought your wife a bunch of flowers? No, never thought. Well, you better get your head engaged, fella. You better get your head engaged, get your mind operative, and think about things that are going to produce a strengthening in the marriage, that are going to contribute to the marriage. You're going to have to sit down and think, what will please my wife? Or wives, what will please my husband? How can we together work on this situation to strengthen it and make it more solid and more beautiful and more enjoyable for both of us? Determination is called for from both. Well, there's a few things. Time flies by so quickly. Let's just go over them again. First, the careful choice of the partner. Secondly, that joint submission to the Word of God. That means you must be born again. Thirdly, that common desire for the glory of God. Both of you desiring to honor the Lord. And then loving each other with that biblical love of 1 Corinthians 13. And then being realistic and then working at it all your life. You've got to continue to work at it. Now, these are not all the foundations, but there's some pretty important ones. And I hope that they'll be helpful to us, and I hope that we'll take them seriously. And I'm preaching to myself, of course, so that we might together seek to put these things into practice. And let me just say this in closing. A number of people expressed their appreciation last week after the sermon for both the sermon and the series. And one person said to me, he said, you know, it is important, isn't it, that we should have Christian homes where these biblical things are implemented, because the world around us is so different. And you know, that's a very profound truth. We are living, friends, in times when we have the opportunity for real witness. Now, we sometimes lament the times in which we live, and I do as well. But there is a brighter side. You know, as the sky gets blacker, the stars can be seen more gloriously, right? And as the world around us gets more pagan, and as families get into difficulties and problems, and homes are dreadful places where kids want to get out from, and marriages are breaking up, listen, what we need are Christian homes in our communities, shining lights where the children like to be and bring their friends, and where there's love manifested and joy and peace, so that in the dark background of our paganized society, we find bright, shining examples of what the grace of God and the Word of God can do in the lives of men and women. That's what we need. And there's no greater testimony than a Christian home. No greater testimony for a man or a couple maybe to come into your home and go out saying, you know, there's something really different about that home, isn't there? There's something different about those two. And it being a testimony to them, yes, the grace of God makes a difference. Oh, dear friends, may it be true in my home and in my relationship and in yours. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we pray this morning for an abundant measure of your grace, because we confess, Lord God, that of ourselves we fall so far short of what we ought to be. And yet you have said that through Christ we can do all things, that your grace is sufficient. Lord, help us, we pray thee, to so lay hold of the supplies of grace in Jesus Christ, that in our family life, in our marriage life, we might indeed be those who know the joy of the companionship and the blessing of God, that we might be witnesses to those around us of what Christ can do in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, in the life of a family. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.